All right, we're there in 1 Kings chapter number 7. And of course, on Wednesday nights, we've been making our way through the book of 1 Kings. We're in a verse-by-verse study through this book. And Wednesday night is our Bible study tonight, and tonight is going to be very much of a Bible study. And of course, as we're continuing through this book, if you remember, in chapter 6, we saw that Solomon built the temple. And then in the first part of chapter 7, in verses 1 through 12, last week, we saw that Solomon built his own house, and we learned about that. And then in the second part of this chapter, which is verses 13 through 51, which is a lot of verses, but we're going to do our best to get through it all tonight, we see that Solomon is putting the finishing touches on the temple. So we go back to the temple and to some things that need to be done with regards to that. And in order for Solomon to do that, we are introduced to a new character. We're introduced to a spirit-filled craftsman, a spirit-filled construction worker by the name of Hiram. And we learn about him there in verse number 13. The Bible says in 1 Kings 7:13, "And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. And he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father's was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his works." So we learn about this man, Hiram. The Bible tells us there in verse 13 that King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. Now, this may be confusing if you're paying attention. If you're not paying attention, then I guess nothing confuses you. But it can be confusing if you're paying attention, because there's actually a man named Hiram who's the king of Tyre who is living at the exact same time. If you remember, we learned about Hiram, the king of Tyre, back in 1 Kings chapter 5. This Hiram is not to be confused with that Hiram, all right? It's just a man. They're both from Tyre. They both have the same first name. It's very common for cultures to have the same, you know, first names and Hiram just seems to be one of those things. So I don't want you to be confused by that. There's Hiram, the king of Tyre, who Solomon made the deal with and the agreement for the trees. This is a different man. This Hiram is not the king of Tyre. This Hiram is a son of an Israelite woman. He's half Israelite, half Gentile. The Bible tells us there in verse 14 that he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. So his mother is of the tribe of Naphtali. She's an Israelite. And the Bible tells us that his father was a man of Tyre. But it also tells us that he was a widow's son, meaning that his father had died. So that means that he probably came from humble beginnings. And we're told there in verse 14 that he was a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning work. All works in brass, and he came to King Solomon and wrought all his works. So this is a man that's a craftsman. He's known for his ability to work with brass, and Solomon's going to use them to build some things here for the temple. And I want you to notice that Solomon, specifically, the Bible says in verse 13, he sent and fetched him. He was looking for this man, Hiram, and he's going to use him. Now, as we've been going through these chapters the last few weeks, we've been giving you some handouts, and tonight we're going to do the same thing. I'm going to ask the ushers if they wouldn't mind to pass out the handout. This is a different handout than the one you received last time. So if you have yours from last time, then you're going to want this one. And this is the type of chapter, as they pass that out, let's make sure we get one to everyone that's awake. If they're asleep, then just don't disturb them, all right? But this is the type of chapter that oftentimes many preachers will maybe skip because of the content. Maybe it's not as exciting as most passages that we would like to preach through. But we have a belief here that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable. And we're going to move through this passage as quickly as we can, but we're going to preach through it and go through it. But in order to help you, we've prepared this handout to maybe just give you a visual of what we're going to be looking at in this passage, just to help you. The Bible says, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart." And not only that, but you and I live in this visual culture where maybe it just helps us to understand what we're reading about, to have something to look at. Now, I've said this every time we've given these handouts, so let me just say it again. These are just images we found that resemble or maybe give you an idea of the stuff that's being written here in this passage. Okay, we are not in any way, shape, or form claiming that any of these pictures are divine. All right, so I'm sure you'll find problems with them. I have found problems with them. So just know that. Not the Word of God is perfect, the handout, not so much. But maybe it'll just help you a little bit with some of the things we're looking at. So Solomon goes and he finds this man, Hiram. And he sent and fetched Hiram. He brought Hiram because he is filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. He's a half Israelite, half of Tyre, so he brings him in, and he uses Hiram to create some things for the temple, to put the finishing touches on the temple. And really, the majority of this chapter is about, in fact, you know, the vast majority of the chapter is just about what Hiram built. And the reason that it's organized the way it is because these are things that Hiram did. So if you're taking notes, and you don't have to take notes, especially for a chapter like this, but if you want to maybe just create some headings there for the chapter, just so you can understand what's going on. Beginning at verse 15, what's described is the two pillars that Hiram built, the two pillars. Now, if you look at your handout, you'll notice that the top of the handout, you've got a big picture that kind of gives you an overview of the temple and a lot of the different things that Hiram built. And then on the bottom, you've got a little bit more of a close-up. You'll notice that in the front of the temple, there's these two pillars. And that's what we're talking about. You'll notice that it's marked as number one, two pillars, Jachin and Boaz. And then also on the bottom left side, there's a close-up of one of the pillars, just again to give you an idea. But that's what we're reading about in verses 15 through 22. So you're there in 1 Kings 7, 15 and 22. Notice what the Bible says. The Bible says, "For he cast," and the word "cast" there is referring to the fact that he poured molten metal into mold. Remember, he's a craftsman. He does cunning work with all works in brass. So he cast two pillars of brass, and of course, that's likely referring to bronze, of 18 cubits. And if you remember, as we've been learning about this, we've talked about the fact that most people agree that a cubit would be about 18 inches. So 18 cubits would be about 27 feet. These pillars are 27 feet high a piece, so each one is 27 feet, and a line, and the word "line" there is referring to a sort of measuring cord or a string that would be used to measure the circumference of the pillar, and a line of 12 cubits. So again, 12 cubits, if we're going with the 18 inches, is going to be about 18 feet. The Bible says a line of 12 cubits did compass either of them about. So we're told that there's these two pillars of brass that Hiram made, and they're 18 cubits tall, about 27 feet tall, and they're 12 cubits in circumference, or when you compass around it, so it's about 18 feet. So these are some big pillars that are poured and cast, of course, that are placed in front of the temple. Verse 16, the Bible says, "And he made two capiters." And this word "capiter" is an older word. It's not used today, but the modern word would actually be a capitol. And a capitol is the crown or the topmost decorative part of a pillar. If you'll notice there in your handout, in your little, you actually have two different pillars, and nobody knows what these pillars actually look like. But what we're talking about when we're talking about these capiters or a capitol is when you have a pillar and then you've got that decorative crown on the top of the pillar. That's what's being referred to. If you ever take like a classical humanities course in college, you'll actually learn about all the different pillars that were created by the Greeks and the different styles and when they were into effect. The pillars that are actually on, if you want to criticize our picture here, the pillars that are actually on the top picture there are Greek pillars that would not have been on Solomon's temple, just for your information. Again, these are not divinely inspired. What they actually look like, you know, nobody knows for sure. But the Bible says that he made two captors of molten brass. Again, that's the, so he makes the pillar, and then he makes the crown that goes on top of the pillar. The Bible says the height of the captors was 5 cubits. So again, that's about 7.5 feet. And the height of the other captor was 5 cubits, 7.5 feet. So you've got a pillar that's 27 feet tall with a captor that's 7.5 feet tall. So this is like a 34.5-foot pillar. These are massive pillars that are placed in front of the temple. Verse 17, and nets. This is likely referring to some sort of a mesh or interwoven decoration. And again, we're going to work our way through this passage, and I'm going to work through it as quickly as we can, but this will be very much of a Bible study. And here's what we're going to do, and I should have mentioned this to begin with, but we did this last week. I'm going to begin with an explanation. We're just going to go through and explain this to you, make sure you understand it, and then I'll give you an application at the end, all right? So stay tuned. But the Bible says there in verse 17, and nets of checker work, and wreaths of chain. This is all referring to the decorations on the capiters of these pillars. They were mesh, they were interwoven, they were crisscross patterns. They had ornaments for the capiters. These are the decorations that were specifically designed for these, the top of these pillars, these capitals, which were upon the top of the pillars, 7 for the one capiter and 7 for the other capiter. And he made the pillars and 2 rows round about. So when the Bible says round about there, it means that they're encircling. So there's 2 rows that are encircling upon the one network to cover the capiters that were upon the top with pomegranates, and so did he for the other capiters. So he's making these decorations. He's got these pomegranates, which are probably ornament-type decorations. They probably look like pomegranates. Verse 19, and the capiters were upon the top of the pillars, that were upon the top of the pillars, were of lily work. So again, telling us that they're being designed and they're being engraved. There's these ornaments that look like pomegranates. There's these engravings that look like lilies, lily work in the porch, 4 cubits, verse 20. And the capiter upon the 2 pillars had pomegranates also above, over against the belly, which was by the network of the pomegranates. And when the Bible says there the belly, it's referring to that the middle section of the capital that bulges out. And pomegranates were 200 in rows round about upon the other capiter. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. So if you remember, the porch is that section between the inside and the outside. It's covered by a roof, but it's not closed in by walls. It's the transition between your outside and the secular sphere before you cross the doors and you're now into the holy place. Verse 21 says, and he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin. And we're told that the name Jachin means he shall establish. And he set up, the Bible says, the right pillar, and he called the name thereof Jachin. And he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. And if you remember, Boaz was the name of Ruth's husband. But we're told that the word Boaz means in him is strength. So we've got these 2 pillars. They're these massive molten made out of molten brass, and they're decorative. Some people debate whether they actually carried any weight, and the likelihood is that they didn't. They were just there for decorations. They were beautiful. They had beautiful decorations, and they're in front of the temple, and the pillars have names. The one on the right is called Jachin, and the one on the left is called Boaz. And again, we're told that those words mean that he, referring to God, shall establish, and in him, referring to God, is strength. He set up the pillars and called the names thereof Jachin and Boaz. Verse 22, and upon the top of the pillars was the lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. So we see that the first thing that Hiram does is he does these pillars. And honestly, you know, this whole chapter is just about the things that Hiram built. And we might just be reading the work orders. You know, these might just be the work orders that Hiram turned into Solomon when he's done. And he's just, you know, billing him for everything. But he finishes the pillars in front of this temple. Now, let me run a verse with you, if you don't mind, real quickly. Keep your place on 1 Kings chapter 7. We're going to come back to it. But go to the book of Revelation, if you don't mind. Revelation chapter number 3. Last book in the Bible, so it should be fairly easy to find. Revelation chapter number 3. Do me a favor, when you get to Revelation, put a ribbon or a bookmark or something there, because we're going to leave it and we're going to come back to it. So I'd like for you to get to it quickly. Revelation chapter 3. And I'd like you to look down at verse number 12. Because what we just read about is the fact that the temple of Solomon has these two pillars in front of it. And if you remember, what we've been learning is that this physical temple pictures the spiritual temple, which is built, which is made up of us. We're the lively stones. The lesser son of David, Solomon, built a physical structure, but the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is building a spiritual house, a spiritual building, and we are the lively stones that he's building it with. Here's what's interesting is that the physical temple had these two pillars, and we're given all these verses from 1 Kings chapter 7, from verses 15 to 22, all those verses are just describing these two pillars. And if you've ever read this chapter in the past, you know, you might have not even noticed that. These are the kind of verses that you kind of just glaze over, or your eyes glaze over as you're reading through it. But it's describing these two pillars. Here's what's interesting. In Revelation 3 and verse 12, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking. If you have a red letter edition Bible, these words are in red because Jesus is speaking. And here's what he says. He says, "Him that overcometh will I make," notice these words, "a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name." Jesus said, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." And of course, we know that the way we overcome is through faith. Faith is the victory. We overcome by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. But he says that he's going to make them a pillar in the temple of my God. Now, you and I might read that and might not think much of that. But for a first century believer, especially one who was a Jew or one who came from Israelite descendancy, they would connect that to the fact that the temple actually had two pillars that was in front of it. So when Jesus said, "Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God," he's referring back to this imagery that Solomon's temple had these two pillars that were in front of it. And here's what's interesting, is that when Jesus brings up the pillars in the temple, he's equating them to individuals. He's saying, "Him that overcometh, the individual that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." This is not the only time we kind of see this illustrated. For example, Paul, I won't have you turn here, but in Galatians, Paul referred to James and Cephas and John. Of course, Cephas is Peter, and he referred to them as those who seem to be pillars in the church. And he said that these individuals were pillars. Jesus said, "Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." We see these pillars in the temple of Solomon. And what I would say is this, that these pillars, I believe, represent, of course, the strength and the stability that God gives. He is the one that strengthens and gives us stability. That's what the names Jacob and Boaz mean. But then what the Bible is, something that we can take away from this, is that we ought to be these pillars. You know, "He that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God." Paul said that James and Cephas and John were, they seemed to be pillars of the congregation and of the church. And the idea is this, that you and I can be pillars, hopefully one day in the temple of our God in New Jerusalem, but would to God that you and I would be pillars in the church today of Verity Baptist Church. You say, what does that mean? It means, look, there are some members of the church that can, because of their strength, because of their stability, because of their faithfulness, because of their walk with the Lord, they're not just normal members, they're pillars of the congregation. They provide strength. They provide stability. Psalm 92 and verse 13 says this, "Those that be planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God." And I think that one thing that we should take away from this description of the pillars is that, would to God that I was a pillar. And would to God that you would be a pillar. Would to God that you would be someone that brings strength and stability to the house of God, not someone that brings weakness and chaos to the house of God. You understand that you say, well, I can be a member of the church and just cause trouble. and just cause problems and just cause issues and just cause instability, be the opposite of strength, be the opposite of stable, be the opposite of helpful. Hey, we should all strive to be a pillar. When you think of a pillar, you think of something that's strong. In fact, the Bible defines the church as the pillar. The church itself is the pillar and ground of the truth. And the church is not a building. It's you and I. We make up the church. So if the church is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, then it needs to be made up of pillars. Individuals that say, I'm going to provide strength and stability. I'm going to be faithful. And I'm just going to be there. I'm just going to be someone that, what's a pillar? It's someone you can, it's something that you can put a burden on. Someone that you can rely on. Someone that will say, hey, I'm going to be part of that church and I'm going to help carry the burden. Amen. There are those who help carry the burdens and then there are those who just are a burden. Which one are you? And I don't know about you, but I want to be like James and Cephas and John, a pillar in the congregation of God's house. So we see the pillars described there in verses 15 through 22. Then I want you to notice the next thing that we see Hiram build. If you can make your way back to 1 Kings chapter 7, we saw the pillar, verses 15 through 22, if you're kind of outlining the chapter. Then in verses 23 to 26, he builds this thing that's referred to in Scripture as the molten sea. The molten sea. And just to help you out, if you look at your hand out there, in the middle, on the bottom, in the middle, you've got a picture, number two, of the molten sea, just to help you understand what we're talking about. Verse 23 says, and he made a molten, again, this is a cast metal brass, he made a molten sea. Now, what's being referred to here is a very large bowl or basin of water, but it's very large, so they just call it a sea. It's the molten sea. It's 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. From the one brim to the other is referring to the diameter of this basin. 10 cubits is 15 feet. So this molten sea, this brazen basin of water is 15 feet in diameter, approximately 10 cubits. It was round all about, of course, circular shape. It's like a bowl. And his height was 5 cubits. So this is 7.5 feet. So it's 7.5 feet deep. It's 15 feet in diameter or across. And a line of 30 cubits, 30 cubits would be 45 feet. The word line there, it says the line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. This is not the diameter, but the circumference. So the diameter is 15 feet across, and then the circumference is 45 feet, and it's 7.5 feet high. So this is like a pool, all right? And it's just a big basin of water, and it's so big, they call it the molten sea. And we've got a picture there for you, and maybe that helps you kind of visualize that. Notice verse 24. And under the brim, so the brim would be the top edge of the basin, of it around about there were knobs. Those are decorative knobs or bulges, gourds, compassing it, so all around it, 10 in a cubit. So for every cubit, which we've said is about 18 inches of circumference, there were 10 knobs, the Bible says, compassing the sea roundabout. This is just describing the fact that this is decorative. The knobs were cast in two rows. When it was cast, it stood upon 12 oxen. Now, these oxen, so you see in your picture there, you got this big pool, this big bowl, and then the Bible tells us in verse 25, that it stood upon 12 oxen. Now, the oxen are not live oxen. These are oxen made out of brass. These are oxen. These are statues made out of metal. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, 3 looking toward the west, 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And I'm not going to take the time to run verses with you, but if you remember when we did our verse-by-verse study through the book of Numbers, we learned that when the children of Israel were in the wilderness, God had given them specific instructions in regards to how to camp. And they camped exactly like this, 3 towards the north, 3 towards the west, 3 towards the south and three is towards the east. So these 12 oxen are probably representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, and in the layout in which they encamped in the wilderness, also how they encamped when they would go to war. We're told that that they're set up. Look at the last part of verse 25. And the sea, so the sea is referring to this large pool of water. The sea was set above upon them. So it's resting on the backs of these oxen statues. And all their hinder parts were inward. So their backsides face inward toward the center. And their heads and faces are facing outward. So the only visible side is their heads and bodies facing towards the outside. And of course, you got a picture there that kind of helps you visualize that. Verse 26, and it was an handbreadth thick. So this basin, this bowl, the thickness was a handbreadth. So a handbreadth is just the measurement of a man's hand, approximately 3 to 4 inches. So it's thick. And the brim, referring to the top rim or the edge thereof, was wrought like the brim of a cup with flowers of lilies. So again, it has decorations on it. It contained 2,000 baths. Now, a bath, of course, when we think of a bath, we think of filling a bath up with water. A bath, we're told that a bath is about 5 to 6 gallons. And again, I don't know how much of that is accurate, and I did not, you know, just spend my whole life trying to figure out if it's accurate. So you can do that if you'd like. And if it's not 5 to 6 gallons and it's actually, you know, 4 to 5 gallons, then just write me an email and I'll make the correction next time. But 2,000 baths, we're told, is about 5 to 6 gallons, which means that if that's accurate, then the total capacity would be 10,000 to 12,000 gallons of water. Obviously, it's just a big container of water, which is why they call it the molten sea. Now, here's what's interesting. And if you remember, we just finished studying our timeline of the end time series. And in the last sermon, we talked about the new heaven and the new earth and the new Jerusalem. Remember how we learned that the city, New Jerusalem, was a square city, a cube city, and it mirrored the Holy of Holies in the temple. The Holy of Holies in the temple is like a small scale version of that New Jerusalem. So there's a connection between New Jerusalem and the temple and the imagery. For example, we talked about it in the New Heaven and New Earth service. I just mentioned it. The Holy of Holies being cubed resembles New Jerusalem on a much larger scale. Being a cube city. We just talked about the fact that the temple has two pillars, and Jesus said that they that overcome will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and they shall go no more out, and I will write upon them the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. So we see there's connections there. Go back to Revelation chapter 4, and let me just show you another possible connection. Because, look, when it comes to our Bible, when it comes to the King James Bible, we should remember this, that nothing is incidental, coincidental, accidental. Every word of God is pure, the Bible says. So every word that's there is there for a reason. And I believe that sometimes the reason is just to help us make connections. For example, you read about this, and maybe if you didn't have this picture, if you didn't slow down to really try to grasp your mind around what's being explained here, you know, you wouldn't know what is this molten sea that's being referred to here, a molten sea. But we see that it's called a sea because it's really just a big basin, a big tub of water. Now, I would have just called it a basin, right, or a tub or a bowl or a pool of water, but the Bible calls it a molten sea. Why would the Bible call it a molten sea? Well, when we realize that there's imagery that's being connected back to the temple in heaven, New Jerusalem. Again, the Holy of Holies as the cube, and New Jerusalem being that. Revelation 3:12, he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and it's going to be New Jerusalem, comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon it my new name. So in front of the temple, you've got this pool of water, and it's called the molten sea. Here's what's interesting. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 6, this is not the only place where it says it. It says it elsewhere in Revelation. I'm just going to show you one passage. But the Bible says about the throne of God, Revelation 4, 6, and before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. So in the temple of God, there's pillars, because he that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. And in front of his throne, there's a sea of glass, the Bible says. So Solomon's temple has this large pool of brass, and they call it a sea. And I believe that's a reference back to the imagery of the true temple up in heaven, which has a sea of glass. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. So just kind of something interesting there, and the connections between this temple and then the future coming temple of New Jerusalem. You can make your way back to 1 Kings chapter 7. Now, there's some debate as to what the purpose of this molten sea was, because the Bible, as far as I can tell, doesn't really tell us what the purpose is. I mean, you could guess what the purpose is. A lot of people guess what the purpose is. But this is not something that was originally given to Moses to build. Remember when Moses built the tabernacle, God told him, build this, build this, build that. And this is not something that he was told to build. Now, if you remember, when Moses was told to build the tabernacle, he actually got a view into the throne in heaven, and he was told to build after that pattern. So he saw new heaven, new earth, the throne room of God in heaven, and then he built the tabernacle to match that as a picture of that. I believe that the things that Solomon built, like this molten sea, it's just adding to that the sea of glass. But we're not told what this is for. I'll give you my thought as to what I think it's probably for. And I think it's kind of obvious, but people like to debate. And sometimes they like to debate about things that I think are obvious, but whatever. I'll show you what I think here in a minute. But we have this. This is an item that was not part of the tabernacle before, is the point that I'm trying to make. And when you build a temple, when Solomon built the temple, remember, he builds it just more grand, more extravagant, fancier, more of everything, bigger. It's just bigger and better than the tabernacle. So first of all, we saw the two pillars. Secondly, we saw the molten sea. Then third, we see the bases of brass. That begins in verse number 27. Now from verse 27 to verse 37, we have a description of the bases of brass. Now what is that? The bases of brass, the word bases is just referring to a cart. And if you look at the bottom picture of your handout there to the right, you'll see that there's a cart pictured there, a square cart. That's what's being referred to. So just to help you get the imagery, verse 27 says, and he made 10 bases of brass. Those are carts of bronze. 4 cubits, that's 6 feet, was the length of one base, and 4 cubits, that's 6 feet, was the breadth. So it's 6 feet long and 6 feet wide. It's a perfect square. And 3 cubits, that's 4.5 feet, is the height of it. And the work of the bases was on this manner. So he's going to describe to us what these carts look like. He says they had borders, which is probably a reference to decorative frames or plates. You see on the picture there that there's these frames of inscribed pictures there. And the borders were between the ledges. That's probably referring to the frames. Verse 29, and on the borders there was between the ledges were lions, oxen, and cherubims. So you've got lions, oxen, and cherubims that are being put as decorative panels engraved with these images. And upon the ledges, there was a base above and beneath, and the lion and the oxen, and certain additions made of thin work. Verse 30, and every base had 4 brazen wheels. And again, you know, I just want to point this out, that when this was written in the ancient world, there was no pictures, okay? So, because you and I might think, like, really? You're going to spend from verse 27 to 37, you're going to describe these carts? But again, you and I, you know, we have YouTube and pictures and whatever. These people, this is being read all over the world, and people are interested. They want to know. So he's describing it here. Verse 30, and every base had 4 brazen wheels. All right, that's how we know it's a cart. It's for mobility. They're like wagons and plates of brass. And the four corners thereof had undersetters. And again, I don't know that anybody knows exactly what these things all are, but these are likely brackets for support under the laver, and the undersetters molten at the side of every addition. So they were molten. They were cast in supports. Verse 31, and the mouth of it, this is referring to the opening, the top of it, within the capiter and above was a cubit, 18 inches, but the mouth thereof was round after the work of the base, a cubit and a half, that would be 27 inches, and also upon the mouth of it were gravings with their borders four square, not round. You just look at the picture while I read this, all right? Verse 32, and under the borders were four wheels, and the axle trees of the wheels were joined to the base, and the height of the wheels was a cubit and a half, a cubit. So the wheels themselves were about 27 inches. Verse 33, and the work of the wheels was like the work of a chariot wheel. So we're told here that these carts, they're like miniature chariots. They're axle trees, probably referring to axles, and their naves, probably referring to hubs, and their fellows, probably referring to the outer trim of the wheel, and their spokes. Okay, that's one that you should know. Referring to the spokes connected to the hub, were all molten. So they're all cast together. It's all one piece, not little. There's not an IKEA thing that you're putting all together and whatever. It's all molten. Verse 34, and there were four undersetters and the four corners of one base, and the undersetters were of the very base itself. Verse 35, and in the top of the base was there a round compass of half a cubit high, that's 9 inches. And on the top of the base, the ledges, probably referring to supporting rails thereof, and the borders thereof were of the same. And on the plates of the ledges, those are the flat panels that have the decorations thereof, and on the borders thereof, he graved cherubims, lions, and palm trees, oh my, according to the proportion of every one, in addition, around about. After this manner, he made the 10 basins. So there's 10 of these carts. All of them, one casting, one measure, and one size. So you've got these 10, so you'll see the picture of the cart there in your handout, but then on the overview, you'll see how there's 5 of these carts on one side of the temple, and 5 of these carts on another side of the temple. So we've got the carts. And then from verses 38 through 40, you've got the lavers, 10 lavers. The lavers, if you look at your picture, are the bowls that are sitting inside of the cart. The cart is the square chariot-looking wagon, and then inside of it, you've got a bowl. So those are the lavers that are going to be described in verse 38, 1 Kings 7:38. Then made he 10 lavers. Those are large bowls or basins of water of brass. One laver contained 40 baths. That's about 230 to 240 gallons. These are big containers themselves. And every laver was 4 cubits to 6 feet in diameter, and every one, so this is a 6-foot little tub itself, and every one of the 10 basins, one laver. Verse 39, and he put 5 bases on the right side of the house, and 5 on the left side of the house, and he set the sea on the right side of the house, eastward over against the south. All right, so you've got these 10 lavers, and again, these lavers, the purpose of these lavers, the reason that there's 10 of them, this was something that is similar to what they had in the tabernacle, but Solomon builds 10 of them. And the reason for these is for the priests to use as they're performing sacrifices. They're using this water, you know, they're cutting, they're being butchers, they're cutting an animal apart, and they've got to wash certain parts, they've got to wash themselves. So these are mobile washing stations, these carts with these basins of water. Say, why do they got 10 of them? Because they're doing a lot of sacrifices. Remember Solomon himself sacrificed 1,000 oxen just himself. People are bringing sacrifices. So these are mobile in order to be able to use. People like to argue about what the molten sea is about. My thought, because they're connected, they're talked about at the same time, is that the molten sea is where they stored most of the water. And then these little mobile carts, they would bring them to the molten sea as they needed to fill them with water, and either they scooped it in, or maybe there was some sort of a spigot at the bottom, and they just filled them up. Those are my thoughts. Anyway, I think it makes sense. Verse 40. And Hiram made lavers of the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made for King Solomon for the house of the Lord. All right, so we've got the two pillars, we got the molten sea, we got the 10 bases, we got the 10 lavers. Then, in verses 41 through 51, we just get a catalog of everything that Hiram's already built and everything else that wasn't mentioned. So let's just work through this quickly. Verse 41, the two pillars, okay, that's number one on your handout, and the two bowls of the capitals, those are the crowns of the pillars that were on top of the two pillars, and the two networks, those are the chain decorations on the capitals to cover the two bowls of the capitals, which were upon the top of the pillars, and the 400 pomegranates, those are the rows of ornaments for the two networks, even two rows of pomegranates for one network to cover the two bowls of the capitals that were upon the pillars, verse 43, and the 10 basins, those are the carts, that's number three on your handout, and the 10 lavers, those are the bowls or the basins inside of the carts. That's number four on your handout on the bases. Verse 44, and one sea, that's the molten sea, that's handout. That's number two on your handout. And 12 oxen, those are the bronze oxen statues. That's, again, number two on your handout under the sea. And then there's stuff that wasn't mentioned that he just also did. Verse 45, and the pots. These would probably be for boiling of the flesh of the sacrifices. And the shovels, these are things that were in the original tabernacle. These would be for cleaning ashes from burning sacrifices. And the basins, these would be for sprinkling blood and water. And all the vessels which Hiram made to King Solomon for the house of the Lord were of bright brass. In the plains of Jordan did the king cast them in the clay ground between Succoth and Zarthan. This is telling us that Solomon's bronze work was done in the Jordan Valley, verse 47. And Solomon left all the vessels unweighed because they were exceeding many. Neither was the weight of the brass found out. So the sheer quantity of the bronze being used for all of this was so much that they didn't even try to weigh it. They didn't even try to figure out how much it was. It was just a lot. Verse 48, and Solomon made all the vessels that pertain unto the house of the Lord. And he, again, these are things that are being mentioned that haven't been mentioned, but let me just point them out to you real quick. The altar of gold, okay, that's probably referring to the altar of incense in your picture there. That would be number five of the picture. It kind of looks like a pulpit, but it's where they would burn incense, and this would be placed before the Holy of Holies inside of the temple. And then the table of gold is probably referring to the table of showbread, because that's whereupon the showbread was, and this is in your picture there as number six as well. And this would be a table that would be set inside the temple, and you've had 12 loaves of bread that would be put there every day. Every day they were freshly baked. When the new ones were put on, the old ones were taken out, and the priest could eat those. And of course, those picture the fact that Jesus is the bread of life and manna and all that stuff. Verse 49, and the candlesticks of pure gold. In your handout, that's number seven. Now, in the tabernacle, there was one candlestick. In Solomon's temple, because everything is grandeur, there's 10 of them. So the candlestick of pure gold, five on the right side, five on the left, before the oracle, that's the Holy of Holies, and the flowers and the lamps and the tongs of gold. And then verse 50, and the bowls, these would be small vessels used for, again, sprinkling blood, whatever, incense. And the snuffers, these would be used for trimming the wicks of the golden lampstands, according to Exodus 25:38, and the basins, again, just more bowls, and the spoons, and the censers of pure gold, and the hinges of gold, and the doors of inner work, and the most holy place, and for the doors of the house, to wit, of the temple. That phrase there, to wit, means namely for the temple. This was all the work that was done, that Hiram apparently did for the temple. Verse 51, so was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver and the gold and the vessels, and he put among the treasures of the house of the Lord. All right, so all of that is the explanation. Got it? I hope you get it. Maybe just keep this in your Bible. Next time you're reading through 1 Kings chapter 7, you can just pull that out and take a look at it. All right? Now, let me quickly just give you, see if I got any time. Let me quickly, like in 3 minutes, if I can, give you an application. All right? All of that is the explanation. Don't let anybody tell you that I ever skipped any part of the Bible. All right? But let me give you an application real quickly. Can you go back to verse 13 just real quickly? And let me give you an application and we're going to finish up. 1 Kings 7, verse 13. The Bible says, "And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. And he was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali. And his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass. And he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work." Now, if you're paying attention, and I realize that maybe some of you are not, and that's fine. If you're paying attention, you might feel a little bit of deja vu here because you think to yourself, I feel like I've seen this before. I feel like I've heard this before, but you haven't. It's just a different version of something you may have seen. Let me show it to you real quickly. Go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31. Should be fairly easy to find. Genesis, then Exodus. Exodus 31. So you have Solomon building the temple. He's got the vision. He's financing it all. He's motivating, mobilizing. He's doing what leaders do. But he needs some help. So he sent and fetched for Hiram. And the Bible tells us that Hiram was filled with wisdom and understanding. And he was cunning. Cunning means he had the ability to work all the works in brass. Now, why does this sound familiar? Well, in Exodus 31 and verse 1, remember when Moses was building the tabernacle? Moses had the vision. Moses led the offering. He was motivating. He was mobilizing. He was getting it all together. But Moses needed help too. Exodus 31 verse 1. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, See, I have called by name Bezalel." Do you remember this guy? "Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God." You say, for what? To preach? The Spirit of God for what? To lead music? The Spirit of God for what? To do some sort of spiritual work? Notice, the Bible says, "I filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding." Is that exactly what it says about Hiram? "And in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship," look at verse 4, "to devise cunning works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass and in cutting of stones and set them and in carving of timber, to work in all manner of workmanship." It's interesting to me that whenever God had a building that needed to be built, he always managed to find some craftsmen, some construction workers, some men that have been filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work in all works of brass, or to devise the cunning works into works in gold and silver and in brass. So let me just give you some points of application real quickly. Number one, God has given to all of us talents. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll just read this for you. It says, "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." You know that any ability that you have, God has given it to you. And maybe God has given you the ability to be able to stand up and speak publicly, and you have that ability of being apt to teach. Or maybe you've been given an ability to be musical and to play instruments or to sing, and you can use those tools for the glory of God. But let me tell you, every ability that God has given that you have came from God. You say, I don't have the aptitude to teach, but I've got a mechanical aptitude. Well, just like those of us, if I could include myself in that, who maybe have been given an aptitude to teach, if you've got a mechanical aptitude, if you've got a construction aptitude, if you're just buying your works in a certain way where you can look at that IKEA mess and you don't even have to look at the instructions, you can just see how it all goes together and how it built, and you build it better than IKEA even meant for it to be built. You know, that came from God. That didn't come from you. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." So number one, God has given all of us gifts. Now we may have different gifts. We may have different abilities. But whatever ability you have, God has given it to you. So praise God for that. Number two, God doesn't mind you using your gifts and talents for personal or secular work. Look, Hiram, I don't think when he started working on the temple, this was the first time he'd ever built something. I don't think Bezalel, the first time he started working on the tabernacle, was the first time he'd ever done these things. In fact, these men were chosen and picked out because they had done these things. I mean, Solomon sent and fetched Hiram because he knew that he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work in all works of brass. So here's the thing. Whatever gifts and abilities that God has given you, God doesn't mind if you use those for personal reasons or out in the secular world and you work with them and you use them to provide for your family and you use those skills and those talents in order to live the life that God has called you to live. But let me just say this. God doesn't mind you using those gifts and talents for personal or secular work, but He does expect you to use them for His work. God expects you to use the talents and the abilities that He has given you. And what I like about this is that we usually, you know, talk about things that can be used in a church service, like preaching or reading or singing or playing an instrument or something along those lines. But here, you know, and then it would be easy for us to say, well, I'm just a carpenter. Well, I'm just an electrician. Well, I'm just a plumber. Well, I'm just a mechanic. What can I do for God? Well, you can be a Bezalel. You can be a Hiram. You can be used of God. And by the way, let me say this. You know that the Bible says that some, you say, I've got no talent. You know, the Bible says that some people have the gift of giving. You say, there's nothing I can do. All right, then give. God doesn't mind you using your gifts and your talents for personal or secular work, but He does expect you to use it in His work. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. So I said, number one, God has given us all talents. Number two, God doesn't mind you using your gifts and talents for personal or secular work. But He does expect you to use it in the work of God. And then number three, let me just say this. God has orchestrated it so that everyone use their talents, that so that if everyone, let me say it this way, use their talents for God, God's work would get accomplished. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 16, you have to turn there, but let me just read this to you, and I want you to hear these words. Ephesians 4:16. Remember, we're talking about the temple is a physical picture of a spiritual house that God is building. And the Bible says in Ephesians 4:16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth. I want to read that slowly because you may not be looking at it and maybe the wording is difficult to understand, but here's what the Bible is saying, that the whole body is built and it's fitly joined together, but it's built as a result of that which every joint supplieth. So you and I supply things that builds this house. According to the effectual working, in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The Bible says the edifying of itself. You say, what does that mean? Paul had a gift, and his gift was being an intellectual, and he's being a little bit too much of an intellectual here, and we can't understand what he's saying. Here's what the Bible says, that the house that God is building, it maketh an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself. You say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that God has already given us everything we need to do the work of God. You say, we need finances to get some things done. God has already supplied all the finances that Verity Baptist Church needs. God's already supplied it. You say, where is it? In my bank account and your bank account. You say, I look at this building, and yeah, this auditorium looks nice, but I mean, that exterior, I mean, we got to put some new windows up, Pastor, and we got to get some stucco up, and we need some better lighting, and that fellowship hall, it needs to get done, and we've got rooms upstairs, and they're not even being used because this and that. You know, God has already given us all the finances, all the skills, all the resources, God has already given everything we need to get all the work done that He's called us to do. It's all within our own congregation. God has already orchestrated so that if everyone, that's the key word, use their talents for God's work would be accomplished. So here's the application for you, is find somewhere to serve. Find something you can do. Get involved somewhere and do something. And if your excuse is, well, I can't read, I'm not good at reading, and I can't preach, and I can't play an instrument, and I'm not good with people, and I just offend people, or I'm just a construction guy, or I'm just a laborer, then find something to fix and do it for God's glory. No, look, no one's gonna get mad at you if you find something to fix and you fix it. Just don't make it work. Just make sure you actually know how to fix it. What I'm saying to you is that whenever God needed something built, he always had these Bezaleels and these Hirams and these Aholiabs, these men who he had gifted with ability to get things done. Because God has given us all talents. And God doesn't mind you using your talents for personal reasons, in the secular world, to build a business. Nothing wrong with that at all, but he does expect you to use it in his house. And God has already orchestrated for everything that needs to be done in the work of God to be done. If a Solomon is needed, he'll provide a Solomon. If a Moses is needed, he'll provide a Moses. If a Joshua is needed, he'll provide a Joshua. If an Aaron is needed, he'll provide an Aaron. If a Levite is needed, he'll provide a whole tribe. If priests are needed, he'll provide a whole descendancy. But let me tell you something. If a carpenter is needed, if an electrician is needed, if a plumber is needed, he'll provide those too. The Hirams and the Bezaleels and the Aholiabs in the Bible prove that every gift and ability can be used for God. So there are those who misuse their gifts. God's given you a gift. You say, well, how do you misuse a gift? When you use it, but you never use it for him. Then there are those who have unused gifts. That's the person that can play an instrument but won't play an instrument in God's house. You can sing, but you won't sing in God's house. You won't join the choir. You won't join the organ. Those are unused gifts. And then there's properly used gifts. Those who realize that the little bit that I have, the little talent that I have, whatever I can offer, has been given to me by God. And yes, I can use it other places, but let's use it for God's house too. Hey, don't just play an instrument somewhere at some recital somewhere in the secular world. So are you against playing at recitals? I'm not against you playing at recitals, as long as you're playing in the house of God too. But you're using a talent that God gave you for something secular and not using it in the house. Well, I'm shy around God's people. Well, you ought not be shy around God. I'm saying to you, there's misused gifts, there's unused gifts, and there's properly used gifts. Which one are you? I like Hiram. He's the guy that kind of just stepped in when he was needed. Let's just finish with this. 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 40. The Bible says, and Hiram made the lavers and the shovels and the basins. So Hiram made an end of doing all the work that he made. King Solomon for the house of the Lord. Find somewhere to serve. You say, I can't build anything. Well, can you push a broom? Look, I'm just telling you, you can find something. We got us. You say, I'm more of an electronics guy. Well, we got a sound booth up there, and I'm sure we could use help with that. Well, can you clean? Look, I'm just saying, can you serve? Find somewhere to serve. Because here's the point. A working church will be a growing church. And true discipleship is serving. If you're not serving anywhere, you're not being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I ask you, and you don't have to answer out loud, but you ought to answer in your heart. Where are you serving? Where are you involving yourself? What are you doing for the glory of God? I think Hiram was happy that he was called to work in the temple, because at the judgment seat of Christ, he's going to have something to say. Remember that 1 Kings chapter 7? I know everybody skipped that chapter in their Bible reading, but that's me. I think he was happy that he served God with his gifts. And you will too. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. And we thank you for these chapters. And I know that these chapters can be dry. And they can be difficult at times to even understand. The wording is just different than our modern vernacular. But Lord, I pray you'd help us. I pray you'd help us to get the point. And the point is this, that whatever talent you've given us, whatever talent, maybe it's not a craftsman, maybe it is. Maybe it's electronic. Maybe it's being able to help with the safety. Maybe it's being able to help with the cleaning crew. Maybe it's able to help with the homeschool group. Maybe whatever talent, whatever ability, whatever resource we have, they've been given to us by you. And though you don't mind us using them elsewhere, let's make sure we use them for your glory. Lord, we love you and we thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right, we're going to have Brother Matt come up and lead us.